Over the course of the last couple of months, we have on and off touched on a number of topics that talk about how when Scripture clashes with our culture. And you may have been a part of some of those times together. And I have, in the last number of weeks, been working on another installment. Now, the thing that I want to talk about this morning, this thing in our culture that has really put us in a bind and has caused us to really feel the fallout, is this whole area of addictions. And I don't intend to talk about every addiction out there. I am going to reference several that really have been a scourge in our culture, in our world, and then in the weeks moving forward, I want to address some of the other things that really relate to this whole area of addictions. Addictions that destroy us. Addictions that destroy our lives. Addictions that destroy our families. Addictions that destroy our marriages. I ran across a post that was written by a young girl, and this girl reveals her heart towards her father. And she writes these words: "Dear Dad, don't worry, I'm fine. You were a good dad when you were clean, but you could never seem to stay that way. It seems like even I wasn't enough to make you change, but sometimes I could tell I made you want to. The drugs and the addictions had far more control over you than the love you had for me. I've always tried to understand how you chose a high over your own daughters. How come I wasn't enough to make you stop using? At what point in this addiction battle do I just throw in the towel? I'm tired of the roller coaster of addiction, and I'm just a passenger. I'm Daddy's little girl, and I'm watching Daddy kill himself with this addiction." Folks, this morning, I want to tell you that my heart goes out to everyone that's ever had to struggle with an addiction. This sad reflection of a daughter is a commentary on how everyone hurts because of an addiction. And like her, they wonder, what's wrong with me that my parent or this person in my life just won't love me enough to stop? A few years ago, David Sheff wrote a book. It was a personal narrative of battling with his son's meth abuse. And he made some interesting comments in this book. In it, he wrote, "Addiction affects those around the individual just as deeply as the individual. Just as more than one person suffers because of an addiction, more than one person must recover from the hurt and the distrust." And Sheff goes on to say that it doesn't help anyone to tiptoe around the issue because it cannot be ignored. Now, one of the things that has been especially eye-opening for me is how all-encompassing, how incredibly overwhelming, and how absolutely destructive addictions can be. To the individual, to family members, and to marriages. Some of you have seen it. Some of you have heard the stories. Or perhaps you have even experienced it firsthand. The problem is that only the addict can make the changes needed to restore some normalcy. Others at best can only keep from enabling the addict. So So the question this morning is there any hope? Is it possible to overcome addictions that enslave? Addictions that destroy? Well, this morning I want to look at three things that we need to consider that will help to provide a framework in the area of addictions. First, I want you to know that there is a moral, spiritual standard that God calls us to live by. Second, the death and the resurrection provide the path to victory. And third, God has provided the Holy Spirit to do what you cannot and I cannot do. So how can we overcome those addictions that enslave us and that destroy our families? Well, like I mentioned just a moment ago, there is a moral, spiritual standard that God gives for us in the law. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7. And I want you to listen to Paul as he pens these words to us and for us. Romans chapter 7, and we will largely spend our time this morning in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7 and part of chapter 8, because I think this is a very good passage that really sets down some guidelines and sets down some principles that will help us to understand the things that God has given to us, God's moral, spiritual standard that we need to apply. Take a look at Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 14. Paul writes this. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. And this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, without a doubt, this has got to be one of the most baffling, perhaps even confusing, and at the same time encouraging and motivating portion of Scripture written to all of us. In fact, in these verses, Paul spells out for us that God's law serves to remind us over and over again of what sin is, and that while we all run the risk of being legalistic and self-righteous, the solution is not to eliminate all of the rules and laws that seem to oppress us. In other words, Paul says, hey, there is a standard. And God has revealed that standard in his law. The question you have to ask is, what does it reveal? Well, first, it reveals to us the essence of God's holiness, of true holiness. And second, it reveals to us how short we fall of God's standard. If I could just paraphrase Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, he's really saying, look, I get up in the morning, I set my face towards what I know I should be doing, things that are true and things that are good and things that are right. I know how I should act. I know how I should respond in these different situations that I'm going to face. I know how I should behave when temptation comes knocking. I know that because God's law gives me the rules on which I should on how I should live my life. And Paul goes on, he says, but every day starts the same way. I set out with good intentions. I endeavor to do the things that I'm committed to. And by the end of the day, maybe even halfway through the day, I've already sinned. In other words, God's word is perfect, but it doesn't take very long for any of us to discover that we're not. Because when we measure ourselves against the holy standard of God's word, not a person in this room can match up to it. Here's the thing. The value is that God's law is not simply revealing God's holy standard, but it's revealing our weakness. You see, it's impossible for you, it's impossible for me to meet this standard, God's standard, through our own effort. I believe that the heart of the addiction problem that we face in our culture is that we're convinced that we can fix it on our own. We're convinced that some slight tweaking in our thinking or some behavior modification is all that we need. The fact is, whatever the vice that's got a hold of you, whatever that addiction that has got you trapped, makes you powerless to deal with it by the sheer act of the will. You see, willpower is not enough. And to think otherwise is to deceive yourself. Richard Rohr puts it this way. He says, the experience of powerlessness is where we must all begin. You see, it appears that we're not that free to be honest or aware because most of our garbage is buried in the unconscious. And if we don't get to the very bottom, nothing really changes. Or to put it another way, we just can't see what we're forced to see. It reminds me of an illustration that Jesus once used in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. As Jesus puts it, we see the splinter in our brother's or sister's eye, but we totally miss out on seeing the log in our own. In other words, the whole deception game is revealed in that one brilliant line from Jesus. So God's word reveals three things. God's word reveals his holiness. God's word reveals my sinfulness, our sinfulness, and our powerlessness. And until we recognize our powerlessness, God cannot change us. Now, when we think of addictions, we often think of drugs and alcohol, but there are many other addictions, some less visible, some destructive in different ways. But here's the thing. They all require the same starting point. I took the time to do a little bit of research on some of the addictions that I mentioned to you earlier. You may not be aware of this, but I'm going to just talk about alcohol addiction for a moment. You may not be aware of this, but alcohol abuse is a major public health issue in Canada, with nearly 18% of people aged 15 and over meeting the criteria for alcohol use disorder at some point in their lifetime. Over 50% of Canadians drink above the recommended low-risk guidelines, with one in four people reporting monthly heavy drinking. Now, I thought to myself, okay, so what is a low-risk guideline? I mean, I needed to find that out, so what I did is I did some research and found out what they mean by a low-risk guideline. First of all, Stats Canada defines a standard drink, okay? And bear with me, you may be aware of all of this information or not, but let me just play this out because I think it's important for us to be aware of some of these addictions and how they are measured. So Stats Canada defines a standard drink as a 12-ounce bottle of beer. That's a drink. Or a 5-ounce glass of wine. Or a 1.5-ounce shot glass of hard liquor. Okay, so call that, that's one drink. And then Stats Canada defines low-risk guidelines. For women, there's a difference. For women, to limit alcohol consumption to no more than 2 standard drinks per day, 10 standard drinks per week, and no more than 3 standard drinks on special occasions. OK? Okay? For men, those numbers, it's to limit alcohol consumption to no more than 3 drinks per day. I guess we're bigger, we can handle it more, perhaps. 15 standard drinks per week, and no more than 4 standard drinks on special occasions. Now, Stats Canada also adds a low-risk guideline provision for youths with parental consent. Who knew, right? So for youths, to limit alcohol to no more than twice weekly and no more than 1 or 2 standard drinks each time. And folks, that's the low-risk guideline. I suppose that answers the question that you may have asked yourself, why do we have so many liquor stores in Lacombe, all of which seem to be doing well? One other statistic that I want to add is in regards to high-risk drinking. Apparently, roughly 19 to 21% of Canadians who drink exceed the chronic risk guidelines. Okay, that means when you're in the chronic risk guideline area, that means you have increased cancer risks and a whole list of things that might happen. Here are some trends happening in Canada as we speak. One, white males. While males are more likely to drink, heavy drinking among females has increased by 29% between the years 2008 and 2017. By the way, all of these statistics, because it takes Stats Canada such a long time to figure all this out, these are statistics that are back from like under 2020, okay? So in this situation, the heavy drinking among females has increased by 29% between 2008 and 2017. Females face higher risk for cancer and liver damage from alcohol consumption compared to males at similar high levels of intake. This trend is concerning. While alcohol use is lower in teens between the ages of 15 and 19 than in older adults, young adults ages 20 to 24, they have the highest prevalence of alcohol consumption. I talk to some of the people that meet here on Saturday nights at the AA meeting that takes place here on Saturday nights. And they tell me, because they keep track of these kind of things, they tell me that things have gotten much, much worse since COVID. You may remember that during COVID, liquor stores were kept open as an essential service. You remember that? Don't laugh, it's the truth. And since we were encouraged to stay home, there was a very sharp increase in alcohol consumption during that time. In fact, only now, all these years later, since COVID, are we beginning to see some of the fallout of that time as more and more people are beginning to realize today that since COVID, they have developed an addiction. And only at this point are they starting to look for help and looking for ways of getting off their addiction. I don't know about you, but until recently, I wasn't aware that Canada is in a drug crisis. Okay, let's leave alcohol aside for a moment. I gave you some information there. Let's talk about drugs for a second. Canada is in a drug crisis. I'm not talking about drugs like cannabis or marijuana that our federal government decided should be legalized back in October of 2018. I'm talking about opioid and stimulants. This is an area that is increasing exponentially and leaving death in its wake. Like you have no idea. Last year, I read a book by Benjamin Perrin called Overdose, which specifically talks about the current opioid crisis in Canada. And let me just say, it is worse than you ever imagined. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. I don't want to get into a ton of details, but I just want to point out that just in opioids alone, there was a total of over 53,000 apparent opioid toxicity deaths reported between January of 2016 and 2025. 53,000. That's just opioids. So far, most of those deaths, 78% in fact, apparent opioid toxicity deaths in Canada occurred in British Columbia, Alberta, and Ontario, of all places. And I could go through a whole litany of numbers and things that are happening. But all that to say is that I find it interesting that our federal government decided that Vancouver would be a good place to provide, at taxpayers' expense, of course, you're paying for this as well as I, to provide a safe injection site in Vancouver's east side that has been up and running for a number of years. By the way, I should also add that Vancouver has become the fentanyl capital of the world. It is a place where you can go and you can, at taxpayers' expense, you can get your drugs checked to make sure that they're not laced with other things. They provide you a place where you can use these drugs in a safe environment so that things will go well and end well for you. They will provide the medical care that is needed in case you overdose. And so this is what's happening currently in our country. And one of the reasons that has been brought to my attention is that it's that way because we really don't check a lot of containers that are shipped to this country from China and from other areas of the world. So it's very, very easy to ship drugs and all of the paraphernalia that is included to Canada without ever having anybody ever find any of this stuff. And somebody made me aware that BC and Alberta, there are a number, like in the very high numbers, places where these things get processed so that they can be shipped down to the States and across Canada and into other places, because we really are out of control. Nobody has a handle on this. And it only keeps getting worse. Another addiction that has become much more common in recent days is the whole area of pornography. In years past, you may remember that access to pornography was more or less kept hidden and was even outlawed. But as the years passed, and with the advent of the Playboy era, it became legal. It became more acceptable. It became much more accessible and way more explicit. In fact, I remember when I was growing up, it was something that was hidden behind counters that could only be accessed by the store owner. But as you well know, things have changed since then. Today, it's available to anyone that has a cell phone or with the click of a mouse at your home computer. Some of the statistics that I've been able to glean from that is that over 10% of all visits to pornographic websites are from children under the age of 10. 22% under the age of 18. And we're told that number is rising exponentially. Let that sink in for just a moment. In other words, right now we have a whole generation growing up with access to graphic material that was unheard of in years past. In addition, almost 70% of all men visit pornographic sites at least weekly. Another statistic that I wasn't aware of, there is even an increase of it among women. In one U.S. survey, 70% of 15 to 17-year-olds said that they had watched porn. In fact, by the time they reached 20, that same study found that it was almost impossible to find any of those those men who hadn't viewed X-rated materials. And the thing to keep in mind is that we have yet to fully realize the societal and spiritual ramifications of this reality. The concerning thing for everyone ought to be, we live in a sexually charged world unlike anything else in history. So how can we overcome even those three addictions, much less others that we haven't even mentioned here? How can we overcome those kinds of addictions that enslave? How can we overcome those kind of addictions that destroy families and marriages? Well, first, like I mentioned earlier, there is a moral, spiritual standard that God gives us, that God gives for us in and through his word. Second, the death and resurrection of Jesus provide what we need for spiritual victory. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 7 because I want to read another portion of that passage that we started reading earlier. And I want you to see what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now keep reading. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore," Paul continues, "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. In order," verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses is that when we're in Christ, we no longer are condemned by the law. You see, one of the greatest problems with this whole area of addictions is always living in defeat, always feeling condemned, thinking that God's love is contingent on how well we keep his law. The fact is, God can never love you more than he loves you right now. And because of his great love, when we accept the Lord Jesus and when we walk in the Spirit, we are no longer condemned. I love the picture that we have in baptism. You see, when a new believer becomes baptized, it is a picture of dying to self when that individual is lowered into the water and letting our self-centered, ego-driven self die. And then rising up into the newness of life, rising out of the waters in Christ. The imagery is clear and it's powerful, but so many addicts keep trying the same thing over and over again only to find themselves defeated. The problem is they don't understand that their old self cannot fix the problem, because that changes only when we're in Christ and by identifying with his death and resurrection. As Richard Rohr said, we keep doing the same thing over and over, even if it's not working for us. The fact is, we're really our own worst enemy. And it seems that as humans, we would sooner die than change or admit that we're mistaken. The reality is, there is no room for our egos when it comes to spiritual battles, and we cannot do it on our own. I love the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector over in Luke chapter 18. In fact, if you have nimble fingers, take a moment and turn to Luke 18. Starting with verse 9, it reads this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Verse 13. But this tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now listen. And then Jesus ends this whole story by saying this. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. By the way, that theme of humility before God is actually a very common theme that we find numerous times in Scripture. And the thing of it is, God really does exalt those who humble themselves before him. For example, think of the words, Paul's words, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where he writes, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that we're rather slow to listen and learn? Well, we think we can do it on our own without help and without support and without God. And every time our ego gets in the way and we set ourselves up to fall because we think too highly of ourselves and our ego gets in the way. So how can we overcome those addictions that ensnare us, those addictions that enslave us? How can we overcome those addictions that destroy our families or those close to us? Well, there is a moral standard that God gives for us in his word. Second, we just talked about it. The death and resurrection of Jesus provides what we need for spiritual victory. Here's a third one that I want to leave with you this morning. And it's this. God has provided the Holy Spirit to do what you cannot. Take a look again and flip back to the passage we looked at earlier, Romans chapter 8. I'm starting with verse 5. Listen to what Paul has to say here. He writes these words. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Paul goes on in verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit who receives does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. A long time ago, back in July of 1975, when I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, I became a child of God. And because of the saving work of Christ in my life, I began to enjoy the new life of the Spirit. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:14 that we just read, I began to be led by the Spirit of God because I had become a child of God. And Paul Paul goes on in verse 15, the Spirit I received did not make me a slave so that I would live in fear again, but rather the Spirit I received brought about my adoption to sonship. And on that day, the Spirit of God began a work in me, in my heart, in my life, as I yielded myself to God and submitted myself to God's word. Now, I admit I am a slow learner. But as I live in the power of the Spirit, I know that He is at work in my life, producing the fruit of the Spirit. He's bringing about changes that need to take place, and He's doing in my life what I cannot do in my own strength. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 26, the Apostle Paul outlines in a nutshell the work of the Spirit in a believer's life. He writes this, listen, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And verse 25, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Just one book further, Paul continues on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Some have called it the pinnacle of New Testament teaching. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 5, 18. He writes this. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or immorality, depending on your version. Instead, he says, be filled with what? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I can tell you that the Greek term that we translate, be filled, it means to be controlled. It means to be intoxicated, to be permeated, thoroughly influenced. It means to be overcome by a power greater than your own. In other words, to be filled is to be controlled by something. Let me try to explain it this way. I brought with me this morning something that you probably recognize. It's a glove, right? Now, when you are, I tried to find a white one, but this one is sort of off-white. It's the best I could do. But when you were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, you became kind of like this glove, okay? But I got news for you. Look at this glove. This glove can't do anything on its own, right? Oh, I know. You can probably tell me, hey, I've had gloves that walked away on me, and I could never find them again. It's not what I'm talking about. Right?
Just one.
Yeah. There you go. Right? I've had gloves like that too. But a glove can't do anything on its own without being totally filled by a hand. Right? The hand is what does all the work. If I put this glove on, suddenly this glove comes alive because my hand is doing all the work. And folks, that's what it means to be filled. Now, let me just take a few minutes to connect the dots. As a child of God, the Holy Spirit has to have all of you. The Holy Spirit has to fill all of you, just like my hand has to fill all of this glove. Now listen, God is the source of the filling, and we're the object being acted upon. God does the filling when we ask Him to. There's nothing that I can do, that we can do, to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, that's an invitation to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that needs doing in our lives, in your life and in mine. And let me add, that includes freeing a person from addictions that enslave and that destroy and destroy those who are part of our lives. So there is, number one, a moral, spiritual standard that God gives us in His Word. The death and resurrection of Jesus provides what we need for spiritual victory. And God has provided the Holy Spirit to do what we cannot. I'm going to close with a true story that I came across this past week. It's rather a fascinating story, but it is also an unpleasant story. It has all of the qualities of a good mystery. One day there was a frantic 911 call brought police to a home. The caller had only been able to communicate that she needed help and was being killed. When the police arrived, they found a bloody knife beside this lady's lifeless body on the kitchen floor. Blood was spattered across the room, yet upon examining the body, they didn't find a single cut or puncture wound. But they noticed a trail of blood leading into the next room, and they followed it. When they entered the room, they found a large, dying boa constrictor. Apparently, the snake had been raised as a pet. But on this day, the snake had wrapped itself around the woman as she was cooking in the kitchen. And apparently, for whatever reason, this woman had allowed the snake to entwine her body with its coils. And once it began to constrict its muscular body around her, she sensed the danger. And so in a panic, she grabbed a kitchen knife and she began to slash away at the snake. And while managing to mortally wound it, she was killed herself in the process. Now, this tragic story is really a vivid example of the power of sin in our lives. You see, if you haven't already noticed, we often take subtle compromises into our lives as an innocent pet, thinking that, oh, well, I can handle this. There's no real big risk involved here. And thus we deal with sin flippantly, all the while placing ourselves in great danger. It's possible this morning you feel the snake of some kind of an addiction that has gotten a stranglehold on you. Could be any number of things. Could be things we discussed this morning, drugs, alcohol, pornography. Could also be things like gaming and gambling and the internet and social media. You fill in the blank. Listen, God knows all about it. He knows every detail of your life. But God also provides help. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit.